If you have your copy of God's Word, turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. This is a very interesting passage. It's an extended portion of the Word of God. It's 30 verses of application on how to get Christians who have different opinions on secondary and tertiary issues to love one another. It's incredible that Romans, with all this weighty doctrine, in the midst of it, the Apostle Paul says, I really need to spend some time here on a topic like this. Of course, if you've been in church for more than 7 seconds, you can see why he would do something like that. It's all those Christians who don't agree with us who cause so many problems in the church of Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to call this little mini-series through Romans 14:1 through 15:7 is the strong and the weak. Because that's who the Apostle Paul is dealing with. People who have strong, more fully formed biblical convictions, and those who have weak, less fully formed biblical convictions, and how they just butt heads, but are to love one another. So let me read to you Romans 14, verse 1, which begins with a call to receive one another. And then I'm going to read all the way to 15:7. End of the section, which you'll notice ends with a call to receive one another. Here's what the Word of God says. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. I know, and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. First Baptist Church of Gray Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for his word this morning. Father, we are just in great need of you to grant us clear minds, to give us the ability to think straight about what your word says, the ability to absorb it all. But Lord, we're also in need of tender hearts to take in your word, to desire to love it, to apply it. Would you please, Lord, give me clear lips that just say right things to help people out. Lord, also give us wide open ears that these words would get right down to the heart. And we pray that you would do this morning what you did at creation. Lord, at creation, you spoke and made a new world. We pray you would speak right now and make us more fully into a new creation. And we pray you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to begin this morning, really this entire service, I want to begin this series, I would say, by introducing you to a particular kind of Christian. The person I want to introduce to you is mentioned for us first in Romans 14:1. They're really one of the two of the main characters that are going to dominate the next 30 verses for us. The person I'm talking about is the one who is weak in faith. You can put your finger right underneath that title in verse 1. One who is weak in the faith. For the last two chapters, we've been dealing mostly with a more explicitly applicational part of the book of Romans. Repeatedly, we've been told that we are to be loving one another. That's been a refrain from Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Or Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then Romans 13:9-10, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now that all sounds so good, doesn't it? Like if you're hearing that as a Christian, you've come to church, you're like, this is what I'm here for. We expect that we're told that we ought to love one another. So we're not surprised when the Apostle Paul comes in and he says, hey, church, you ought to love one another. If we're normal, we're like, man, yes, that's what I want to do. I want to love everyone. Then the guy who's weak in the faith comes along. He gets into your life. You meet him or her. And they drive you up the wall. And you find out it's a lot easier to love humanity in some general sense than it is to love that human in a specific sense. So Paul spends this elongated time on the weaker brother being loved by the strong, precisely because this is where it gets difficult. It's love one another. Yes, we love that. Well, what about them, though? Well, it's them that's the problem, not the general call to love. So I hope this morning, as you get to know the one who's weak in faith, that you will begin to relate to them a lot more, and therefore will begin to love them a lot better. And I hope you'll understand, learning to love the weak is mission critical and surprisingly relevant in our day. I don't know if you're aware of this, but we live in a divided time in the history of our nation. Social media would tell us that we are a polarized people. Every election cycle reminds us we are a divided people. How will we keep all the divisions out there in the world from becoming divisions here in the church? Or more positively, how will we have such unity and such love in the church that it actually begins to produce peace out in the world? I would suggest to you, where to begin is not in some general, cosmic, or even revolutionary way. It's by the church learning how to love one another, and specifically learning to love in the hardest places. Learning to love the one who's weak in faith. Are you ready to meet him? Let me introduce him to you. The first thing I want to tell you about the person who's weak in faith is that you might be tempted to avoid them. You might be tempted to avoid the one who is weak in faith. That's why Paul says in Romans 14:1, receive the one who is weak in the faith, because you might be tempted to avoid them. Paul tells us twice, actually, in this section to receive them, because that's precisely what we're tempted not to do with the one who's weak in the faith. Seeing them at church is fine. You just don't want them over on Sunday afternoon. They're the kind of person where if you're thinking about joining a disciple-making group, but you heard that that person was also going to join, you'd be like, nah, dog, I'm good, right? I'll be trained to make disciples another time. The reason we need to be told to receive the one who's weak in the faith is precisely because we're so naturally inclined to avoid the one who's weak in the faith. And I want to hopefully incite you to be drawn to such a person this morning. Second thing I want to tell you about this person who's weak in faith is that they can be hard to get along with. They actually can be really hard to get along with. That's in the text. We see it there very clearly in Romans 14, verse 1. Receive one who's weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things, because they can be hard to get along with. This is the person that's just plain easy to fight with. Getting together with this person might start an argument. And if not an argument, then maybe a long period of extended numerous silences that are just plain awkward. Maybe some raised voices, some tense exchanges. And of course, it's not all about them. It's about you as well. They make your blood boil. They bring out the worst in you. When you're done being with them, you not only wish they were a little different, but you wish you were a little different. You're part of the problem. You recognize that. They can be hard to get along with, and that's why we have to be told, as for the person who's weak in faith, to receive him and not to dispute over doubtful things. The third thing I want you to see about this person, and don't worry, I only have 10 of these. The third thing I want you to see about this person is this person can cramp your style. What do I mean by that? This person can cramp your style. Here's what I mean. They can impinge upon your freedoms. They can get in the way of you feeling relaxed and at ease. They can often even make you feel limited. These people who Paul is telling us about have a more restrictive view of what you can or cannot do as a follower of Jesus. They have scruples about what they can or can't eat, right? The one that Paul's talking about specifically in verses 1 through 4, they don't think that they can eat meat. So if you bring a zucchini casserole, that's cool. But if you like a good steak, that person's not necessarily the one you want to be with. And on top of that, the Apostle Paul tells us that they tend to regard particular days as holy, whereas a more mature understanding would be that all days are holy. On top of that, the Apostle Paul will tell us they've got more of a restrictive view on wine. They have a tighter view of what is permissible than the Apostle Paul and many strong Christians. So they're the kind of people who cramp your enjoyment and they limit your freedom. Now, I'm the kind of person who believes that all cultures are sinful, but some cultures are particularly sinful in some areas. And if I might say something about the American people, it's that we love our freedom. Do not tread upon me. Paul is basically telling us how to love people who feel like a speed bump. You just want to cruise down the road at full speed in the Christian life, but they slow you down. They cramp your style. Fourth thing I want you to see is what makes them weak are their convictions. What makes them weak are their convictions. Listen to this very carefully, because I think this is where most people misunderstand the passage that's in front of us this morning. When Paul calls these people weak in faith, he's not calling them doubters. He's not saying that they have a hard time trusting in the Lord. When Paul is talking about these people being weak in faith, you might think of the guy in the Gospel of Luke who says, I believe, help my unbelief. That's not what Paul's talking about here. This, what they have, is a real Christian problem. We all have doubts and don't believe as strongly or with as much quality as we should. But when Paul talks about the one who's weak in faith here, he's not talking about the strength of their subjective faith. He's talking about differences in their convictions. Differences or deficiencies in what they believe. You can see that in the way the word faith and belief are used almost interchangeably in the first two verses of the text. It says, receive one who is weak in the faith, this is verse 1, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. There are people who believe they can only eat vegetables and people who believe they can also eat meat. Those people, Paul says, are different. They have different convictions, and one is called weak and one is called strong. The difference between being weak and strong is not how strongly you believe, but it's in what you're believing. And so Paul, you will notice, calls this a failing to understand the freedoms God gives us in Christ. He calls that person who has those feelings or those failings the one who's weak in faith. And just to give you a little context here, and the Church of Rome, remember what we have. We have those people who were Jewish Christians, Jewish converts. They were coming out of Judaism, but they didn't grow up in Israel. No, they grew up in Rome. And critical to being a Jew in Rome was you don't go along with all the meat that's sacrificed to all their Roman gods and idols. Meat was getting sacrificed to idols all over the place in Rome. And so the Jews for years had said, like Daniel in the book of Daniel, we don't do that. They backed away from the meat that was sacrificed to idols. The Jews in Rome, they saw all the drunkenness in Rome and said, we don't do that. So they backed away from wine. And one of the main ways they held on to their culture and religion was by celebrating all of the holy days that God had given them. Now, they were Christians, and all these Gentile Christians come into their church, and they're like, hey, you want to eat a burger? You want to just forget about that festival? Can I order you a glass of wine? And it just felt to these Jewish Christians like a sin to do those things. Surely you had some of those in your life when you were converted. I've known new converts who used to love vile, rebellious punk rock music, and then they got converted, and when they heard that Christians wrote some punk rock music to Christian lyrics, they thought, there's no way that this could be righteous. But friends, we have to understand that fast guitar riffs with lots of distortion is morally neutral. There is no devil in any particular drum beat. But we all come into our Christian lives with different hang-ups, different weaknesses in our faith and our convictions. And I want you to understand this. The one who is weak in the faith is someone who is hard to get along with. And you might be tempted to avoid them. They cramp your style. And what cramps their style is their personal convictions. The fifth thing I want to tell you about this person is that they're surprisingly mature. They are surprisingly mature. They have weaknesses in what they believe. Their convictions need to grow, but they're actually quite spiritually mature, even with their weak convictions. How can that be? Well, in verse 5, he's talking about this weak group of Christians that regard certain days as particularly holy. There are stronger Christians who view all the days alike. There are weaker Christians who don't eat meat. Stronger Christians who are willing to eat meat because the Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But notice how similar both of these people are in their passion to glorify, to thank, and to honor the Lord. Look at verses 5 and 6. Put your eyes on the text with me. Verse 5 says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats to who? The Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. Did you notice that what's going on here is these people who won't eat meat, who can't miss a special day, are not doing it because of how much they disregard God. They're doing it because of how much they love him. Their motive is they want to honor him. Their motive is how eager they are to thank him for all that he's done in their lives. And here's one of the first places we can be drawn to the one who's weak in faith. They are a lot like us in our best. Because if you're enjoying your Christian freedom, why are you enjoying it? So you can honor and thank the Lord. These are people who want to do the things they're not doing for the same reason you want to do those things, even though they won't do the very same things that you do. Did that sentence make sense? I'm not sure it did. But isn't that amazing? Their motives are the same. They want to honor and glorify the Lord. That's the one who's weak in the faith. Number whatever. Six. Number six. I want to show you this. This is an important one. The one who's weak in faith is not a legalist. This is so key. How do I know they're not a legalist? Because I think throughout history, I've referred to this one who's weak in the faith as the one who is legalist. Now, kids, if you're in here and you're thinking, what in the world is a legalist? Is that like a lawyer? Who is that? What is the one who is legalist? Well, a one who is a legalist is someone who thinks that your salvation depends on what you do. So you do certain things and you become and are or even remain a Christian. And you don't do certain things and you can remain a Christian. Well, Paul deals with legalists in the book of Galatians. Because what happens in Galatians is there were these Christians who were just adding the commands of the Old Testament, the commands that came before Jesus' time, they were adding those commands to the gospel. So the gospel says everything you need to be saved has been done by Jesus, and these teachers come in saying, no, you need to add to what Jesus has done. And what you need to add is you need to add the law of Moses, and you need to be circumcised. Then you'll be saved. They were adding good works to salvation, and Paul went off on them. I mean, Paul did not pull punches. He rebuked them. He said, if you go that way, then you're going to hell. He blasted the legalist with righteous indignation. If you want to see a godly man get righteously angry in a godly way, go read the book of Galatians. There it is. Paul says to them, I think in Galatians 4, I need to start writing these down in the manuscript. It says, is it Galatians 4? You observe days and months and seasons. It is. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I've labored for you in vain. He tells them, you're all so consumed with the Jewish ritual, I'm not even sure you're going to heaven. And then in Rome, he's like, bro, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. Just come on over and we'll get a bite to eat. You like zucchini casserole? I'll get zucchini for you. Why does he treat the ones in Rome so differently? And listen, as Christians, we need to learn to make these types of distinctions. There's a legalistic heart that says, I'm going to build a righteousness of my own by doing enough to meet with God. That's condemned in the scriptures. Then there's another heart that says, Jesus paid it all to him I owe, but I just don't know the first thing about the Christian life. I don't know the right step to take, and frankly, I have a few things I just haven't worked out yet. D.A. Carson has a wonderful illustration about how these two groups of people ought to be treated. He says this, he says, let's say you're at a restaurant. You sit down to eat, and your Christian friend says to you, I'm just persuaded by the scriptures that we really shouldn't drink wine in order to please the Lord. I want to please him, and I don't think it's wise for us to do this, and so I don't want to. So the waiter comes and says, what do you want to drink? And you say, water only, please, because you don't want to offend that person by drinking. But let's say you're at a different meal. You sit down with another guy who's a Christian, and he says, you know what? I don't think you can even be a Christian if you drink alcohol. Drinking alcohol is going to condemn you to hell. In order to be saved, you cannot drink alcohol at all. And the waiter comes and says, what do you want to drink? And you should say, I'd like a beer, please. Because there's a right kind of offending the legalist. It's the same kind of offending that Jesus did on the Sabbath. Talk about poking people in the eye. You think you can't heal on the Sabbath? I'm going to heal right on the Sabbath. Bring out all your legalism that's hiding in your heart for you to see. But this one who's weak in faith, they're no legalist. They might be scrupulous or rigid or tight or narrower in you than what you think you should be doing as a Christian, but they're no legalist at all. Seventh, I want to show you that the one who's weak in faith has certain temptations. The one who's weak in the faith has certain temptations. Different people are prone to different temptations. And this person, this one who is weak, is prone to different temptations. Notice that in the last half of verse 3, where it says, "And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats." That's a temptation. The person who is tighter, more rigid, hasn't realized all the fullness and freedom that Christ has given us, they can tend to walk through the church like they are judge and jury over every other Christian, and they begin to nitpick everybody else's faith, which makes them just like other Christians. Because let's read the first half of verse 3. Let not him who eats, this is the one who partakes, this is the one who has freedom, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Look at that tight, rigid legalist over there. We all have these temptations. We judge those who are a little tighter than us being on the legalistic end of the spectrum, and we judge those who are a little less rigid than us as being unconcerned with important obedience to Jesus Christ. And we fill the church with disdain and judgment when Jesus would rather fill it with love. Paul is addressing us right here in the matter of temptation. Many of you saw this about 20 years ago. There was a huge movement of proud beer-drinking pastors. And thankfully, because of the dawn of the internet, they all decided to blog about all the beer that they would drink and how much they despised those teetotalers who were too legalistic to enjoy such atrocities. And then you had this wonderful situation where all these beer drinkers were writing about how much they hated the non-beer drinkers, and the non-beer drinkers were writing about how compromised and licentious the beer drinkers are. It's Romans 14 all over again, and it happens every day on Twitter or X or whatever it's called. Those who disdain look down in judgment on looser forms of Christians, and those who feel freedom to have a beer judge others who do not. And by the way, if it makes you feel more comfortable, we do it too. The homeschoolers look down on the worldly parents who send their kids to public school. The public schoolers look down on those isolated homeschoolers that are socially awkward. The working moms feel judged by the stay-at-home moms, and so they judge them right back. Christians with tattoos are irritated by the scruples of the Christians without tattoos, and the clean-skinned Christians look down on their brothers with ink on their skins. Or remember this one? Oh, this is going to rile you up. Those during COVID who thought mask wearing was a joke look down on the ignorant sheeple who put their trust in the tyranny of the government. And those who wore masks scrupulously look down on those with more liberty. Judge and despise, judge and despise, judge and despise, all in the name of the Savior of love. The one who has weakened faith has that temptation, but so do the strong. You see how much we have in common? We're all trying to honor the Lord, thank the Lord, be fully convinced in our own minds that what we're doing is right, and then we all have the temptation to despise those who aren't doing things just like us so much. Number 8, the 8th truth I want to tell you about the one who is weak in the faith, and this is so pivotal, the Lord's received them. Why should we quit judging and despising one another, even those weak in faith? The reason is Jesus has brought them to his banqueting table, and his banner over them is love. They have been received. It says that right there in verse 3. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. Why? For God has received him. If ever there was proof that salvation was not by works, it's this. If ever there was proof that salvation was not by having perfect convictions, it's this. You got welcomed into God's family before you had it all worked out. I love hearing the stories, conversions of early Christians that they had in their Christian immaturity. You're like, you believed what? You used to do what? We had a brand new Christian who came to Crosspoint in Millington, our young adult group, one time. And this guy, it was like the second time he had ever come to church. He came to a function right after giving his life to the Lord. And let's just say he was still actively using a lot of very colorful language that was acceptable to use with his Navy buddies. The shock on all the "I grew up in church" kids' faces, right? They were like, immediately. None of us mature at the same rate. None of us come out of the exact same background. What's very important is to realize, before we get it all figured out, is that before we get it all figured out, we are already received by God. The Christian who has messed up theological or ethical ideas has already been justified by faith fully. They stand in grace. They are already on a permanently fixed date in heaven where they will be received by the Lord Jesus Christ. And honestly, for many of us, that means you just need to take a deep breath in your sanctification. Yes, we want to get it right. We want to work out our salvation in fear and in trembling. But relax. You've already been received. You're already in. God is eager to create a church that communicates that to you, that makes you known that you are in before you've got it all worked out. It's simply believing in Jesus. The ninth thing I want you to know about the one who's weak in the faith: they're not yours to judge. They're not yours to judge. Nobody has given you any authority to judge them. Where did you get that, Pastor Cody? Well, I hope that it's your first time here if you're asking that, because we just get it from the Word. This is all this is, by the way. This is hermeneutics. Looking at the Word, studying the Word. What does it say in verse 4? Who are you to judge another's servant? If the owner of Goodwill is trying to help all sorts of people with difficult backgrounds work at that job so they can improve their life, and you walk into Goodwill and go, "That's not the way it's supposed to be done, and neither is that. You know what? You're fired." I hope the boss of Goodwill would walk up to you and go, "Who are you? Get out of my store." Look, this phrase in verse 4, "Who are you?" I mean, most of us had someone ask us this at some point in our life. Maybe it was a parent or a teacher. They go, "Who are you?" And I don't know about you, that question gets deep fast. A lot of times, like, I don't know. I'm having a crisis right here as you ask me that. Here's the living God, the creator, sustainer of the universe, looking at you, saying, "Who made you judge and jury over my people? What are you doing? You don't even know how to do your own sanctification, let alone be the final judge of the universe." God has not put the people with the most judgmental heart in the church over the entire church to tell everyone else who is right and wrong. Now, listen, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't speak clearly about those areas which God made us to judge. Adultery, homosexuality, lying, theft, stealing. We don't want to be walking around through the church going, "We all have liberty, it's okay, live it up." That would be a misinterpretation of this passage. What is being said here, though, is this: you don't have a right to stand over Christians who are making different decisions on secondary or tertiary issues and treat them like they're second-class citizens in the kingdom. That's not your right. Brings me to the 10th and final truth about the one who's weak in faith. And this is so beautiful. They will stand because God is able to make them stand. Now, if you haven't figured out, part of what I'm doing here this morning is actually saying, we are still the one who is weak in the faith a lot of the time. I wanted to introduce this person to you, but I did so hoping at some point you would say, "You know what? I think I've been the one who's weak in the faith. I think maybe it is my scruples who occasionally have limited people's lives. I think I might be the speed bump in someone else's existence that makes life a little harder for them to deal with. That's me." Someone may have stood over you in judgment. Someone may have made you feel like you aren't going to make it all the way. But Jesus says he's going to keep you all the way to the end. Do you see that? Verse 4. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. And indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. He who began a good work in you will carry it out on the day of Christ Jesus. It's a work of God in the soul that he can take those who are bent towards tightness and keep them forever from going over the line into legalism. Some of you have been kept like that for decades now. And he can take those who are bent towards freedom and he can keep them from going over the line into licentiousness. He can keep Christians until the very end. It's one of his most marvelous works. Don't tell me that you don't have a crooked train track in your heart that wouldn't go off the deep end if you were allowed to. Oh, I could be the judgmental legalist. Just give me the time of day. Oh, I could be the licentious freedom lover. Just give me the time of day. Yet God takes both of these people and increasingly walks their feet one foot in front of the other on the straight and narrow which he has ordained. He keeps them walking until the day of their very end. And our tendency is to look at the looser person, the freer person, and think, they're on the slippery slope. Down, 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 that's going to go. And then 20 years later, you look and you're like, huh, they're still here. The whole time, they were looking at you going, boy, that's uptight. They're going to wind up suffocating the spiritual life right out of their own souls. And 20 years later, huh, they're still here. Guess what? They'll be there in heaven. Because the Lord is able to make them stand. It's he who keeps, he who sustains, and he who will take us all the way home. I'm going to close with just a word to the weak, a word to the strong, and a word to those who don't know Jesus at all. Here is the first, very quickly, a word to the weak. If you're weak, and maybe you've been helped by Paul this morning in Romans 14 to see that, you might think, you know what, I think I might have some convictions that go beyond the Bible, or maybe I even talk about them more than the Bible does. And if you're weak, instead of walking through the church judging everyone for how they aren't as radical or as devoted as you are, you might want to start to learn to stand in awe of how much grace you've been given every time you're invited into someone else's house. How much grace you're being given every time you get a hug on Sunday morning. Rather than being overwhelmed with how everyone else hasn't risen to the heights that are your righteousness just yet, you might want to start noticing how much everyone keeps condescending to love you. And my prayer is that that would bring a gentleness to your soul. Here's a word for the strong. As for the strong, the main message that you're going to get over the next month or so is this: you have an obligation to bear with the weak. But I want to give you something that might help you with that exhortation regularly. The temptation for the strong is to listen to this sermon and say, God, this is going to be bad, man. What are you trying to say, Pastor Cody? I've got to spend my whole life trying to tiptoe around the weak. I can't post this on Facebook because of the weak. I can't say that because of the weak. And what happens is the church becomes a place that tailors to the lowest common denominator. Then you can't say this about politics. You can't say this about food. You can't say this about anything because you don't want to offend the weak. And all of a sudden, the maturity of the church is compromised because you're so attuned to the weak. If that's you this morning, if you're thinking that, if you're fearing that in your heart, let me just tune you into what Paul's doing here. I want you to notice this. Paul is saying, receive the weak. Love the weak. Be careful with the weak. Don't needlessly offend the weak. And right in front of the weak, do you know what he's calling them? Weak. He says, where they are is a failing. What the Apostle Paul is doing is he's simultaneously creating a loving environment for the weak while subtly and lovingly rebuking them. It's amazing. Skill beyond compare pastorally. He's basically saying, listen, I want the seed of this weak person's faith planted not in a desert of condemnation, but in a greenhouse of warmth and love. The best place for a weak person to learn they are weak and to become strong is not by being invited to everyone's house for a fight. Believe it or not, that's not an excellent model for Christian growth. Boy, we had a good fight last week, man. Come over for some more. I'm going to destroy your arguments. I'm going to shove this prime rib right down your throat. No, Paul is trying to create an environment where the weak are weak, but they're made strong at your house. They're made strong by people, get this, who don't always even bring up the issues of their weakness. They're made strong in the context of a greenhouse of love where weak people can grow strong. Think about this. This was eye-opening for my heart. How many of us can point to the person who had you over in your early Christian life and just tolerated all your obnoxious opinions? And instead of saying anything, they just kept putting food in front of your face, hugging you. And pretty soon you realize you weren't all that. See, the world creates a context where no one can think or grow because the minute you say something wrong, you've revealed which side you're on. And you must be destroyed. The church creates an environment where you can say all kinds of crazy things, but you are at someone else's house, eating their food, getting loved by them, and growing up from there. We're like the NICU for the soul, where the young, immature, premature babies are brought in and making sure they're growing in warmth and nourishment. Lastly, a word for unbelievers. I want to say something to those who may be in this room who may not even be believers. I'd like to invite you into this community of love. The world we live in is dominated by a two-sidesism. If you get exposed for having violated any of the sins or the taboos or the standard of today in society, you are out. You're done. Persona non gratia. You are a person who gets no grace. If you do not say and do the right things and hold the right opinions, then it's over for you. There's no mercy in our culture today. The Christian vision of life is so, so different. It starts like this. We've all been separated from God. We've all been on the same playing field. We are alienated from him. Our lives are offensive to him, and he has cast us away because of those sinful lives. More than that, we've been condemned by a holy God, but he loves us so much that even though we earn and deserve his condemnation, he sent his son to rescue us, to restore us, to die on a cross for us. Jesus was canceled for us. He died for us. He paid the price for our sin. All the anger that God rightfully had towards sinners, he poured out upon his son, the Lord Jesus. And if we turn away from our lives of sin, if we trust in Jesus and his finished work on his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, our death penalty is paid and God welcomes us back into his family. He takes people who the world has isolated, perverts, sinners, wicked men, liars, people like me, and he welcomes them into his kingdom. In Jesus, he receives us. And once he receives us, he gently leads us to the right kind of living. And even though we fall on our faces and say so many stupid things 1,000 times over, he brings us along and we don't get it all perfect, but he keeps us and he grows us right up until we get to heaven. I don't care how bad your background is. I don't care how much your conscience may be telling you right now that God would never take you in. Jesus Christ has died for sinners. And if you will believe in him, he will take you all the way to heaven. And as much as we can by the Spirit, we will try to be a place, a community, where we love you along the way until we all get to be together with him. Church, let's pray that many would believe in that Christ. And let's pray that we would be that type of church to the glory of God. Would you stand as we close this morning? Father, we thank you for your grace, your kindness, your love, your reception, the way you alone are going to make us stand before the judgment you will give. Lord, let us be a welcoming people, to not avoid those we want to avoid, to not fall into the temptations to despise and to judge, but rather to be a people of receiving, of love, just like you have received us. Father, I am so thankful that in your providence, you have chosen this text and this message on a day where we get to gather together and break bread together tonight. Lord, we just pray that our fellowship would be rich, that every person that walks into the fellowship hall tonight is showered with love and kindness and even repentance, Father, for those who you've stirred in their heart a conviction of how they've treated their brother and sister, even in this church, that tonight would be an admission of, you know what, I've been weak in faith here, brother, sister, forgive me, I love you to the glory of God. Lord, what a beacon of hope this church will continue to be as you make us a greenhouse of love and warmth. We pray that we would be so by your help and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's sing this hymn of response together.